Stand if you would. We'll read a couple of verses of scripture from our screens. And again, we thank you for your patience. I'm sorry about this, but this is a chance for us to get cozy. You know, we're going to spend eternity together. And by the way, most of us have bought season football tickets or basketball season tickets. And we all will gladly go squeeze into the middle of a row where we've got about 18 inches of seat that we've applied, that we purchased. But we've got about 22 inches of butt that goes in that 18. And we're happy to be there for 3 hours cheering on our team. So here, at least you have a full seat. There is some delineation of your border and the border of your neighbor next to you. Can't guarantee border security in the United States of America anymore, but it is what it is. All right, we're going to be reading from a familiar verse of Scripture, passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 2. And, of course, Matthew attempts to answer the prophecy about the Messiah being the promised King of the Jews. Beginning, born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born, the King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east, and we are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they turned in their Tanakhs to Micah 5:2 and said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come one who governs, that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, at what time they saw the star. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when they have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed. And suddenly the star, which they had seen about a year earlier from the east, was there again. And they followed it until it stood over where the young child, not baby, but child now, was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the Word of God. The title of today's message is simply this: what made them wise? Let's pray. Father, please bless this morning. Open our hearts to receive this study of your holy word. Lord, give me the ability to sustain for this next 45 minutes. Give me the volume in my lungs and throat to be able to get this message to where it needs to be delivered. Lord, I know and can say this with complete confidence that even with this, you will be glorified. Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible, and the devil can go to hell, which he most certainly will one day. So, Lord God, be glorified in our presence today and speak to us through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, most people don't know the backstory to the wise men in the east. The connection between Israel and Persia began shortly after the flood. The descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth finally did obey and fill the earth, with the grandson of Shem, a man named Asher, settling in this area that we know of as Mesopotamia. A few years later, we know that a man named Avram, or Abraham, which Dan taught about last 3 weeks as he was dealing with the blood covenant, lived in this area, actually in Ur of Chaldea, and from there is where God called him. However, the relationship was confirmed and strengthened through the connection of the wise men in the future centuries. Jacob, of course, was the son of Isaac and the grandson of Abraham. And when you think about Jacob's history, we recall that he too was known for being one that had dreams from God and could understand visions from God. We know that when Jacob was running from Esau, he slept at Bethel, and there he had this dream of a ladder ascending up to heaven with angels ascending and descending from it. Then we know Jacob's son, his 11th son, Joseph. We know that Joseph had a propensity for having dreams from God, which made him very unpopular with his brothers. And we know that when he is taken captive to Egypt, he became legendary as a counselor of Pharaoh for his ability not only to dream, but to interpret the dreams of others. Then 400 years later, we know that Israel was miraculously rescued through the Exodus with Moses, with these 10 miracles from heaven, and of course the crossing of the Red Sea, and recognize that those descendants of Joseph then went back and returned to the promised land, and they settled in the northern part of what we call the nation of Israel. Then after Solomon's reign, we know historically and biblically historically that the kingdom was divided between the northern kingdom of 10 tribes and the southern kingdom of 2 tribes. Well, Joseph's heirs, Ephraim and Manasseh, inhabited land in the north. We know historically that 2 centuries later, the northern part of the promised land was conquered and overrun by Assyria in 722. With at that time those descendants of Joseph, remember that Joseph had been one that had dreamed dreams and could interpret dreams. Joseph's father had been one that could dream dreams and interpret dreams. We know that those descendants were hauled off and taken to Assyria, which is an area near Ur in Chaldea. We know that another century later, that Nebuchadnezzar with Babylon had conquered Assyria and ultimately came down and conquered all of the Holy Land. And it was at that time that we know that Dan is teaching about Daniel right now at the 10 o'clock Bible class hour. We know that at that time, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken back to Babylon. And with Daniel came the Holy Jewish Scriptures. And of course, we know the story of these 4 men being able to interpret the dreams of King Nebuchadnezzar on more than one occasion and give counsel to the king, which is what wise men were called to do. As a matter of fact, Daniel would eventually become the Rav Mag, which means the chief of the Magi. Daniel was the chief over all of Babylon's wise men. Now, fast forward some 500 years after Daniel's death. His legends and legacy lived on among the wise men, no doubt, still practicing their arts in what was now known as Parthia. As you can see on the screen, that area of Mesopotamia that had been Assyria, that had been Babylon, now was the Parthian Empire. And by the way, there had never been evidence of any god with a small g that was as obvious to the world as with God with the big G and how he dealt with the children of Israel and how he dealt with and through Daniel. Even the former king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, on several different occasions testified of the glory of this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Daniel. After Daniel explained Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar then declared, "Of a truth it is that your God, Daniel, is a God of gods and a Lord of lords and is a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret." In chapter 3, after the incident in the fiery furnace, we know that Nebuchadnezzar again decreed that every people, nation, and language should speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego should be cut in pieces and their houses bulldozed, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Daniel's God had established quite a reputation. After God humbled Nebuchadnezzar with 7 years of insanity in chapter 4 and then restored him to sanity and restored him to his position of authority, in verse 37 it says this, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol the honor, the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." This was, ladies and gentlemen, the same God that had developed a global reputation for his miraculous miraculous rescue of the children of Israel from their captivity in Egypt. Remember the 10 miraculous plagues that were talked about. I tell you what, that's fine. That'll work. That'll work. All right, very good. Pardon us for a moment, folks, as we get this. But those 10 plagues ultimately culminating with the Red Sea crossing. This God had a reputation that had spread throughout the world. And that's awfully loud. Is that too loud for you folks? Are you sure? Is that better? All right. Very good. This God of Daniel was worth taking note of for any wise men. And there were several prophecies in Daniel's scriptures that he had brought that seemed to have the attention of these magi. First of all, as Dan has been teaching about on Sunday mornings in Daniel 9, God gave the exact timeline of when the king of Israel would be presented in Jerusalem. That date would be 483 years after the command to go forth and rebuild Jerusalem was given. There was another in Numbers 24 where God had revealed that there would be a sign seen in the heavens that revealed his birth. In Numbers 24, verses 17 through 19, it says, I shall see him, but not yet. I shall behold him, but not in the near future. There shall come a star out of Jacob, or over Jacob, and a scepter, the right to rule, shall rise out of Israel. And Israel shall do valiantly, and out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion. Now, we also know that Isaiah 9:6 gives further corroboration over who this promised one was. Beginning in verse 6, going to verse 7, it says this in Isaiah, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, as the wise men in Parthia continued to watch the skies over Israel, one night they saw the sign that they were expecting and for which they were looking. And they at that point began preparing for their journey and then ultimately taking their journey, which probably took a year, if not more, to complete. The star had long been gone. So where would they go to find this promised king of Israel? Well, they went to Jerusalem, of course. And then when there, they went to the palace of the king. You know, ladies and gentlemen, we see Christmas cards of three lonely kings on camels silhouetted against the evening sky. That is not what happened. Matthew tells us that when the wise men appeared in Jerusalem, that Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Now let me ask you, why would King Herod, with several thousand Roman soldiers stationed at that citadel underneath his command and the entire city being walled, be concerned over the appearance of three men on camels? Well, these weren't three kings. Nowhere in the Bible are they called kings. Tradition, we have assumed that there are three because they give three gifts. And quite frankly, over time, the legend grew and even names are given to these three. But all of this is legend. In reality, they weren't kings at all. They weren't magi. They were counselors to the king of Parthia or the king of Babylon or the king of Assyria. We get the term magistrate from their term magi. They were much like what a Jewish prophet was. If you can remember Samuel, Samuel was called by God to anoint King Saul and to counsel King Saul. Samuel was called by God to anoint King David. Well, the same was true with this sect of counselors in the east, the Magi. Part of their job was not only to counsel their ruler, but it was their job to anoint the next king as king. Now, these men came as dignitaries from a competing rival and adversarial world empire named Parthia, as you can see on this map. Most of us have never learned much about Parthians, but one of their brilliance in warfare was called, you've heard the term, taking a parting shot. Well, actually, that came from the expression, a Parthian shot, as they were very gifted horsemen and would be able to, while riding away from you, turn and fire their arrows with deadly accuracy in the opposite direction. But they had warred with Rome for some three decades over who controlled the promised land. As a matter of fact, in 40 BC, they had driven Rome out and they controlled it. But then 3 years later, in 37 BC, 37 years before the birth of Christ, the Roman Senate appointed a puppet king of the Jews named Herod. He was not Jewish, he was an Edomite. He was not of the lineage of David. He had no legal claim to the throne. He was just a puppet and a fraud placed there by the Roman Senate to do their bidding. Well, so when this substantial band from Parthia arrives on the scene, of course, the city would be troubled. Imagine if we had a substantial band of Chinese, communist Chinese ambassadors show up one day unexpected. There might be some uneasiness at that appearance. And when the message of these kingmakers was that they were looking for one who was, get it, born the king of the Jews, then certainly Herod would have been troubled. But Herod was a shrewd man, and he was obviously very interested in finding this newborn king of the Jews, of course, to do away with him, which is why he slaughtered the innocents up until the age of two sometime hereafter. But his own wise men had confirmed with him where the prophecy said that the Messiah would be born. And the old liar told the Magi, as we read in our text this morning, "When you find him in Bethlehem, come and get me, so that I too can come and worship him." Now, as the wise men departed, notice the scripture says that they again saw the star. Folks, they saw it the night of Jesus' birth, and they knew what it meant, and they began their journey. But then it wasn't revealed to them again until after they left Herod's palace. And of course, as they saw the star again in the skies, that was cause for rejoicing. And they followed it until they found this young child in a house, not a baby in a manger. But their combination of gifts testify as to the king's royalty and to his deity and to his humanity, from which he would give his life for ours. Then, after meeting Jesus, these wise men were convinced by the evidence and they worshiped him. And being warned in a dream, they left going in a different direction. And there are four observations I want to make from this passage this morning, now that you know the backstory, and then we'll be dismissed. Observation number one, wise men seek truth. Now, were these Magi already followers of the one living God of Daniel? Well, perhaps they were. But most likely they were followers of a Parthian religion with a purely scientific interest in studying the prophecies given by that legendary leader of the Magi, Daniel. But they were willing to follow the evidence and follow the facts wherever those facts led them. You know, some of the greatest apologists in Christian history were at one time atheists or agnostics, but they were intellectually honest in wanting to investigate and find out the truth. Men such as C.S. Lewis, Josh McDowell, J. Warner Wallace, Lee Strobel. We've had J. Warner Wallace and Josh McDowell in our church, but all of these men were at one time either atheists or agnostics. But in order to satisfy their intellectual curiosities and wanting to go about with the intention of proving Christianity wrong, but they were willing to examine the evidence and be intellectually honest enough to follow the evidence wherever it led them. And all four of these men became sold-out, committed Christians. The great intellectual from the last century, C.S. Lewis, is there in the upper right-hand corner, wrote the book Mere Christianity, with many others, was a proud atheist, was certainly a skeptic, and by his own words was a man who came into Christianity kicking and screaming. Listen to what Lewis wrote about his own testimony. He says, "Amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. Well, to me, as I then was, they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat." In other words, he wasn't looking for God. In fact, the last thing he wanted to find was God, just as a mouse has no interest in actually finding a cat. And he goes on to say, "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen," which is the community there in England where I live, "night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed. Perhaps not that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape?" So observation number one, ladies and gentlemen, is that a wise man will seek the truth and follow the truth wherever it leads him. Observation number two, the heavens declared the glory of God. Of course, in their situation, Numbers 24 predicted or prophesied that there would be a star shining above Judah that declared the birth of the coming king. Well, what about our generation? Well, the psalmist tells us the heavens still do declare the glory of God. As a matter of fact, every day and every night, as you go outside and you gaze up into the heavens at what you see, it screams the existence of a creator. Reason demands that something designed must have a designer. Something built must have a builder. Something created must have a creator. Things just don't pop into existence.
And if there was a beginning, which science has proven conclusively, then there must have been a beginner, an uncaused first cause. It's amazing the extent to which atheists, brilliant
atheists, will go to deny the evidence of an eternal God. Sir Francis Crick was a brilliant man. He was the co-discoverer of DNA. When observing the immensity of the complex, coded, and precisely sequenced information written on the DNA, he concluded that evolution, spontaneous generation, in other words, was impossible. Based upon the complexity of DNA, it had to have been designed. There had to be a higher power behind it. Well, Professor Crick, we all would agree with you. In fact, he says in one of his works, an honest man armed with all the knowledge available to us now can only state that in some sense the origin of life appears at the moment to be almost a what? A miracle. Isn't that interesting for an atheist? Actually believes in miracles. So many are the conditions which would have had to have been satisfied to get it going. Now again, ladies and gentlemen, seems that scientists don't have a problem believing in miracles. The Big Bang would be a miracle. There's nothing, there's nothing, there's nothing, there's nothing, then bang, out of nothing came everything. That is a miracle. I'll tell you why they don't believe anything beyond that in just a moment. But he went on to say this, life did not evolve first here on Earth. A highly advanced civilization became threatened, so they devised a way to pass on their existence. They genetically modified their DNA and gave it to everybody in a vaccine. No, I'm sorry, that's not what this is. And sent it out from their planet on bacteria or meteorites with the hope that it would collide with another planet. It did, and that's why we're here. Professor Crick, what evidence led you to that conclusion? Can you show me as a man of science what you saw that led you to this idea? That is not the story of Adam, ladies and gentlemen. That is the comic book story of the origin of Superman. There is no science leading to that conclusion. Just atheists grasping at straws. Understand, as I said a moment ago, that scientists do believe in miracles. They just refuse to believe in the existence of a miracle worker. Because if there is a God, then there are consequences for the decisions that we make in this life, and we are accountable. Aldous Huxley, the grandson of Darwin's bulldog, Dr. Huxley, Aldous Huxley wrote works like Brave New World. In this book, he gave his testimony, Ways and Means. In 1938, he said this, I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, assumed it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. In other words, he's not concerned with the pure facts. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not the science that trips these brilliant men up. It's not a lack of intelligence or a lack of evidence. It's the morality of the existence of God that the existence of God demands that is a stumbling block to these men. So observation number two, the heavens did declare the glory of God to the wise men 2,000 years ago, and quite frankly, they still declare the glory of God to all of us today. Observation number three, wise men examine and try the scriptures. So far this morning, we've referenced Daniel 9 as far as the timing of the Messiah's birth. We've acknowledged Numbers 24 regarding a sign in the heavens above Judah declaring his birth. We know Isaiah 9 talking about who would be coming. We see Micah 5 talking about where he would be born. And they found Christ, these wise men did, according to the scriptures. Well, we too can find Christ according to the scriptures. In the last century, as a matter of fact, it'd be two centuries ago, I apologize. In the mid-1800s, there was a Orthodox Jew named Alfred Eidersheim that became a born-again believer. And quite frankly, it's from a lot of Eidersom's work that we have learned so much about Israel and the time and life of Jesus himself. But Eidersom went through the Old Testament scriptures and found 456 specific prophecies that were fulfilled to the minutest detail by this man, Jesus of Nazareth. So the scriptures declared that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was in fact the one that God had promised. Now let me give you one quick illustration just to prove to you that this concludes without any doubt that Jesus is who he claimed to be. In the 1950s, a doctor named Peter Stoner, who was a mathematician, and he was the professor emeritus of science at Westmont College, calculated the probability of one man fulfilling just 8 very specific major prophecies. By the way, how many of them were there? 456. But he looked at just 8. What were the statistical odds? His figures were then reviewed and verified by a committee of the Executive Council of the American Scientific Affiliation. So this is fact-based, whereas Dr. Crick's allegations or assertions a little while ago were not fact-based. But Stoner looked at these very 8 very specific prophecies. He would be born in Bethlehem. Well, that's very specific. That eliminates anybody that wasn't born in Bethlehem. So that narrows your pool significantly. Then that one born in Bethlehem would actually have a messenger that was sent to prepare a way for his ministry. That too, very specific. That there would be a forerunner for this one that was born in Bethlehem. He went on and added that he would one day make a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding as a king on a lowly donkey. Number 4, he would be betrayed by a friend, resulting in wounds in the hands. Number 5, his betrayal price would be 30 pieces of silver, prophesied 500 years before by Zechariah. The blood money, that 30 pieces of silver, would be used to buy a potter's field. That he would offer no defense at his trial. Now, folks, logically, and for probably any of us, if we were ever on trial and literally the death penalty was a possibility, we would probably do everything we could to try to get off the punishment, to try to free ourselves. But Jesus didn't speak a word. He stood as a lamb being led to slaughter. And then number 8, his hands and feet were pierced, as it prophesied by the psalmist. Now, these were chosen because of their extreme specificity. There was nothing vague about these 8 selected prophecies. Now, the statistical estimate of one man fulfilling all 8 of these prophecies accidentally, just by chance, by happenstance, happened to fill these 8 prophecies, beginning with being born in Bethlehem, which you would have no control of, the staggering number was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, if you want to get an idea of how big that number is, I showed you a picture of Josh McDowell a while ago. Actually, we had Josh McDowell at one of our Reclaiming America for Christ conferences years ago, and he stood and taught in this pulpit. He is truly a highly respected believer out there and has done some great work, especially in the area of apologetics. But this research actually came from his work in the book More Than a Carpenter, and if you don't have it, I would highly recommend it. Great book to read. But 1 in 10 to the 17th power would be, imagine taking the state of Texas, which is 268,601 square miles, and filling it with this number of silver dollars, which would result in filling the entire state of Texas to a depth of 2 feet thick. Imagine Texas covered with silver dollars 2 feet in depth. That's a lot of silver dollars. That's what 10 with 17 zeros after it is. Now imagine taking another silver dollar and painting a red X on it and tossing it in the middle of the state of Texas. Then imagine taking a paint mixer or a kitchen mixer and mixing up all the silver dollars in the state of Texas. Then being blindfolded, taken in by helicopter and dropped in somewhere in the state of Texas. And with your blindfold on, reaching into the midst of all of those silver dollars, grabbing one, and for it to, by chance, be the one with the red X written on it. That is the same statistical odds of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, actually accidentally being born in Bethlehem in fulfilling these 8 prophecies. That is almost statistically impossible, but not quite. But remember that we have 456 prophecies. Now, by the way, if you go to 16 prophecies, then it becomes statistically impossible. But now consider 456 prophecies identified by Alfred Eidersham. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah, and there is factually no doubt about it. So wise men recognize the truth given by God in the Holy Scriptures. And observation number four, and finally, when you meet Jesus, he will change your direction. The wise men came to Jesus one way, but you remember the Scripture said that they left going in a different way. Now true, God had revealed to them what Herod was up to, and they wisely heeded God's warning and scheming of this evil man Herod, and they left going in a different direction. But I would also say they too left as different men. They came in hope, possibly even in expectation, but they left in confidence, having seen for themselves the one promised in Scriptures and verified through the miracle of the star shining above Jacob. And they worshiped Jesus and left as saved men. Now, ladies and gentlemen, Paul tells us in his second epistle to the church in Corinth this. He says, it's the love of Christ that constrains us, because we've thus judged that if one died for all, then weren't all dead? And that he died for all, that they which should live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Folks, the Bible uses the idiom of marriage frequently with our relationship to the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the bridegroom, and we as a body are called his bride. Now, when two come to our church, to Brother Dan or to me, and say, we wish to be married, you know, we go through a certain ceremony with witnesses to document this event. But they come in as two separate individuals. Then, based upon their testimony, their relationship changes. Their condition changes. And if you are happily married, you recognize that your behavior changes along with it. Well, the same thing is expected when you come to the reality that who you are as a lost sinner and who Jesus is as our Savior. And when you recognize that Jesus said yes to us 2,000 years ago and gave his life on Calvary's cross, and that when we say yes to him, it is understood that this man that gave his life to free us or to save ours, that the life that we have, we owe to him. And the Bible calls us bondservants. That means that we are willingly sold out as servants for the Lord Jesus. That's why the Scripture says that it's the love of Christ. Our love for Christ should be what constrains us. When we're tempted to do wrong, it should be the love of Christ that draws us back in. Our eyes fixed on Jesus should help us with our walk day by day. Do we still blow it? Absolutely. Does that surprise God? Absolutely. Not sure if that's a word, but it's just become one. Since we can't live stream this, nobody can prove I said it. But Jesus' life is a fact of history. Jesus' birth is a fact of history. Jesus' death on the cross is a fact of history. And the testimony of the empty tomb is a fact of history. Now think about it, ladies and gentlemen. I use this all the time. Along with the marriage idiom, I love this illustration. But this man, Jesus of Nazareth, born into poverty, a carpenter by trade for the first 30 years of his life, lived as a humble nobody in the hills of the Galilee in a community called Nazareth. In his lifetime, he never conquered a city. He never amassed a fortune. He never traveled more than 90 miles from the place of his birth. One of his claims to fame was that he was crucified by the Romans. But understand, in this generation, that was not unusual. There were thousands or even tens of thousands of Jewish men that were crucified by the Romans. So why is this man's life, this humble Jewish man's life, so special that the entire history of the world revolves around the date of his birth? That's the reason, right there. Because the tomb was and still is empty. And the world knows it. Ladies and gentlemen, the stone wasn't rolled away so that Jesus could get out. I promise you, exactly 72 hours after he went into that tomb, he was out. He could pass through matter with his glorified body. The reason the angel came and rolled the stone away is so all of humanity could see that the tomb was, in fact, empty. In fact, Jesus, when asked by the Pharisees one last time to give us a sign, as if he hadn't given them enough signs already, as if he hadn't spoken clearly enough times, claiming that he was living water, that he was the light of the world, that he was the great I am. He had said over and over again who he was. But they said, give us a sign, then we'll prove that you're Messiah. He said, an evil and adulterous generation is still requesting this. I'll give you one and only one. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, and then I'm coming out, and the world will know that I am the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible proclaims Jesus rose from the dead, proving that our penalty for sin, the wages of sin is death. Jesus had never sinned. He didn't know that penalty. But the Lamb of God took our sins upon himself, and as Dan says, God is a spirit. A spirit can't die. So God became one of his creation, his most prized, his most cherished creation, man, who created with free will, created with conscience, created with the ability to worship or not, to glorify God or not. God became a man, dwelt among us for 33 years, 3 years in active ministry, fulfilling, according to Dr. Eidersen, possibly more, we'll find out later, 456 specific promises of the promised Messiah. By the way, there are at least three times more that are still to be fulfilled. So if he came the first time, just like he said, you can rest assured that he's coming the second time, just like he promises. But Jesus rose from the dead after dying for our sins. He didn't know the penalty. Our sins were placed upon him as our substitutionary sacrifice, the akedah, that ram that was caught in the thicket when Abraham went up to offer Isaac, that substitute. Jesus willingly went to the cross. We've talked about this time and time again. No man made Jesus go. Jesus willingly went. Remember in Gethsemane, when the arresting group came and Peter first pulled out a sword and was getting ready to fight, and Jesus said, put away your sword, Peter. Now's not the time. Put it back in its sheath. One of these days you may need that to protect yourself, but don't you understand this is why I came into the world? And don't you know that if I really wanted to escape, I could call down 84,000 angels right now? What did he do? He didn't call down the angels. Jesus willingly went to the cross. And at the appropriate time, with the darkness cast on the world at noonday, Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. And Jesus physically died to atone for our sins. As God was our original creator, that uncaused first cause, God in flesh would have the capacity to atone for all of his creation, which he did. And then the penalty had been paid in full. The wages of sin is death, but the chains of death could not hold Jesus. 3 days and three nights later, which the Jews believed that the spirit hung around the body for 72 hours and then departed either up or down, either to Hades or to the heavenly side of Hades. So after 3 days and three nights, then the tomb was revealed to be empty. And they knew that the debt for sin had paid and that Jesus had been paid in full and that Jesus was the Lord of Lords. Ladies and gentlemen, tomorrow we celebrate the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus. Tonight we will begin with our candlelight service, but recognize that God gave the greatest gift ever given. You know, we're all excited. I know we've all been out buying packages. Actually, we don't go out and buy packages anymore. We just order them and have them delivered, I guess. But the greatest package ever given was not wrapped in pretty paper. It was wrapped in flesh as the Lamb of God became man so that he could die for the sins of the world. Some 2,000 years ago, these wise men, pursuing their curiosity, were convinced and they worshiped Jesus. Now, in the year 2023, wise men should still pursue the truth. And wise men still do. And wise men still worship Jesus.